Good morning. Whew, what a morning already. What a morning. God has been so good and so faithful. And tomorrow morning, as you can see, VBS will begin, and the topic is
Jonah.
So, Tony Vula, you've outdone yourself once again. I don't know if anybody helped you, but it's great. If the band would clear their stuff off, you could see the whole thing. Just kidding. We love happy endings in fairy tales, Hallmark movies, where the good guys win and the bad guys lose, and the poor man wins the hand of the beautiful maiden he has just rescued. We love a good story. But the story of Jonah is not a good story, not even close. There's been plenty of drama in our story. Don't misunderstand me. God called Jonah. Jonah ran away. God sent a storm. Jonah went to sleep. The sailors throw Jonah overboard. The storm ends. God sends a great fish that swallows Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. Jonah prays. There's some vomiting. Eventually, Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches an 8-word sermon. The whole city repents. God relents from judging Nineveh. It's the greatest revival in history. So here we come to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah ought to be happy. He should be thrilled. But no, that's not our Jonah. Of course. If you have your Bibles, open them to Jonah chapter 4. Not much is going to be on the screen today. I'm going to cough. You all gave this to me. So let's begin by looking at how the book ends, shall we? Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." The New Living Translation handles verse 1 this way. It says, "This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry." This change of plans. What change of plans? Well, the fact that God changed his mind about destroying Nineveh. Well, I won't destroy Nineveh because they turned to me. So Jonah's attitude has been rather clear throughout the entire book. From the beginning, he's basically said, "I'm fine, Lord, if you send them straight to hell. Pull the latch on the trap door. Let them go. I hate them and get rid of them." So the fact that God showed his mercy and his grace was very wrong to Jonah. You see, when God shows outrageous grace to Jonah, it's not a great thing. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that he served a God of grace. Verse 2, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Do you hear it? You ought to have heard that. An echo of Exodus 34. We spent 5 or 6 weeks in the passage in January. And in Exodus 34, we learned that God's core, his character traits, are rooted in his generous mercy and his loyal love, which means that the anger of God is not his primary characteristic. His anger and his judgment, they are an important theme in the scriptures, but it's not the whole story. At his core, he is generous and merciful. And it's that kind of a God who created the world and longs for its restoration to him. So Jonah struggles with questions we do in the modern world. What is God? What's he like? See, Jonah knew God. He knew what he was like. But he didn't like the God of the Bible. And the irony of the story is this. Jonah was fine with God's outrageous grace as long as he was the recipient. He couldn't handle it when God showed the same mercy and grace to those rascals in Nineveh. One writer put it this way: you can tell that you have made God in your own image when he turns out to hate all the same people that you do. Jonah says, I just wish I was dead. What a rotten attitude. But this is God's man. This is the prophet. Inside the fish, when he was about to die, he prayed, oh God, let me live. Now, after the greatest triumph of his life, he prays, oh God, let me die. You read the book and you ask, you think you're going to ask, so, you know, what's God going to do with Nineveh? But the real question turns out to be, God, what are you going to do with Jonah? God knows how to deal with wicked sinners. He forgives them. He saves them. But what are you going to do with smug, arrogant, anger-filled church members? There's a bigger problem. We began by saying that there's a little Jonah in all of us and a lot of Jonah in most of us. And here's why. Jonah 4, verse 4. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He's waiting for, you know, fire and brimstone. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Well, how quickly things change. But all of these changes are attributed to God and the work of God. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant. Verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. And verse 8, God provided a scorching east wind. You see, the vine was good because it gave Jonah shade. The worm was bad in Jonah's eyes because it chewed up the plant. And the east wind was very bad in Jonah's eyes because it made him hot. It was uncomfortable. And yet, all three of those things come from God. The same God who provided the vine provided the worm, who provided the east wind. The real question boils down to this: will Jonah be happy with God only when God makes him happy? What will he do when God doesn't live up to his expectations? So at this point, I have to ask two important questions. Two questions of our text. Number one, why is Jonah so angry? And number two, as we're going to see, why does the book end in a question mark? All right, question number one, why is Jonah so angry? Well, I think you have to dig a little deeper into the story to understand his reasoning. And I think there's a couple of reasons or explanations for his anger. Number one, because God's mercy conflicts with Jonah's politics. Well, that never happens around here. Jonah was the prophet from Israel. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, Israel's arch enemy. Nineveh was the world's superpower in Jonah's day. So Jonah apparently was afraid that if God forgave the Ninevites, they might, you know, come and attack Israel. which historically they eventually will do. So he was right. So he didn't want them spared. Verse 2, that's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love. That's only what Israel gets, not what Nineveh gets. He's an Israeli nationalist. Number 2, he could be angry because Jonah does not understand God's justice. He wants justice for everybody else, especially his enemies, but not for himself. He wants mercy. And he's upset because he thinks the Ninevites got off too easily. His anger shows how hard it is for us as humans to accept the compassion of God to those who we view as worse than us, lower on the chain. How much of our anger with God comes from the frustration that we can't get God to change his ways and decide to govern the world as if we were in charge. As with any true repentance, repenting of our desire to be in charge involves us examining our hearts and actually engaging with God. It's the gospel that gives us the courage to face our own judgmentalism, thinking that we're better than other people. But yes, we are all just as bad as Jonah. And we are just as bad as whoever we want to call Nineveh today. Third reason I think he's angry is because God has challenged Jonah's heart. He used a plant and a worm and a wind to expose within Jonah his misplaced values. He's more upset about the death of this plant than he is the death of 120,000 people in Nineveh. And if the people weren't enough, what about, are you an animal lover, Jonah? There's a lot of animals that are going to die too. God's final question to Jonah is a quiet rebuke in verse 11. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? You see, Jonah is angry because he sees God's grace as it offends his sense of justice, his patriotism, his pride. And Jonah wanted a God who would only bless the people he wanted him blessed and curse those he wanted cursed. But God's heart is bigger. God's grace is bigger. If the grace of God is large enough to encompass the entire city of the pagan Ninevites, then the grace of God is big enough to encompass your angry heart. And it is big enough to enable you to start loving the people around you. We learn that God's compassion challenges our assumptions and our prejudices and reveal within us anger. I remember watching tennis back in the 1970s. Who would we watch? John McEnroe. Famous for his on-court temper tantrums. One disputed line call is enough to send him into orbit, shouting at the umpires. But have you ever felt like that toward God? Have you ever wanted to shout in his face, "Are you serious?" before you toss your racket and storm off the court? Of course you have. So have I. We might not show our anger quite as intensely as John McEnroe. For us, maybe we just withdraw from people. But we also retreat from God in the process. And we may refuse to pray. We may refuse to engage with God or other people. And yet, whatever outward form our anger takes, it's the same outward attitude that Jonah displays here in this chapter. It lurks within us all. And how does God respond to Jonah? Verse 4, But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? He gets mad again, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? See, God asked, is it good or is it right for you to be angry? Which is a great question. It's a question a counselor would ask. And God is inviting him to just bring out your emotions. Examine them. Yes, you're angry, Jonah. But ask yourself, why am I angry? What's going on in my heart? What am I thinking about God? And what am I thinking about this world? Whenever you find rage growing in your heart, whether it's from the car that just cut you off, or the child or that spouse you're ready to murder, or that roommate or that coworker who's just driving you nuts, ask yourself, is my anger good? Is my anger right? You see, had Jonah examined his heart at this point, he might have recognized that his anger flowed from a great disappointment in the expectations he had about God. How could God let those Assyrians off scot-free? You see, how often does our anger flow from a disappointment with the purposes of God? I mean, why do I get angry at my spouse and their sins and their shortcomings? Is it because, God, I deserved for you to give me the perfect spouse? Or at least nearly perfect. I mean, God certainly has the power to sanctify my children instantly. Why does he refuse to do so? They just make my life at home more complicated. But then there's me. I'm angry with God over the fact that I keep doing the same sins over and over, that hurt people around me over and over. And Lord, even though you tell me to run into your presence just as I am, that's too painful, because then I'm going to have to face who I am just as I am. So why don't I just run away and sulk for a while? And then my coldness toward God, the lack of my intimacy in prayer with him, it's just another form of anger. So let's be honest. It is entirely natural for someone like me, who has never sworn at a referee at a tennis match or at an umpire in his life, to act just like Jonah. Because the irony of this story is that if God had been like Jonah wanted him to be, quick to kill those who disobey, Jonah would have died long before chapter 4. He received grace upon grace and then fails to demonstrate and to give that grace to others. And then it happens in verse 8. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. He said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. And God, he comes back, you know, with that same question in the counseling situation. Why are you angry? And Jonah explodes with self-justification. I am right to be angry, and so right, I could die. And of course, his blood pressure could have done that to him. Jonah was so convinced of his own rightness that it seems nothing in all creation could change his mind. But grace should have changed his mind. How much more should God's outrageous grace change us in those moments of anger? Because we know the full story about Jesus. Jesus lived out the perfect righteousness we need. Jesus didn't run from the Father's command. Jesus delighted in it. Jesus didn't go sulk out east of Jerusalem, trying to call down fire from heaven to destroy the place that would kill him in a few days. No, he wept over it. And he called down what? the Father's forgiveness. And now the righteous commitment of Jesus to view the world through the Father's eyes is credited to us in place of our angry heart. God's perfect love and compassion is what clothes us and makes us acceptable to God. You see, this love and grace of God should convince us to trust the wisdom of God. And when you explore your anger and you ask if it's good, then explore it in the light of the cross. The grace upon grace we have received should motivate us to great compassion for other people. Are they desperately wicked sinners? Yep. But so am I. Do they deserve forgiveness? Yes. We didn't deserve God's forgiveness. So ask yourself, is it good to be angry? We need to ask what's going on in my heart. There's a second important question. Why does the book end with a question mark? Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their left hand from their right hand, and also many animals? Question mark. And well, at this point, we got lots of questions ourselves, right? Does Jonah ever get it? Does he ever finally repent? Does he ever get his life together? We don't know. Why not? Because the book ends with this question. Just a question mark. But if Jonah is honest about his spiritual journey, perhaps the very existence of this book means that he did finally repent of his stinky attitude and his hatred for people God loves. But the question I really asked was, why this strange ending? Why does it end with a question mark? I could think of three possible reasons. Number one, it forces us to do what? It forces us to ask the question personally. It ends with this question from God hanging in the air. Jonah doesn't say anything. The silence is deafening, and I think it's deliberate. Because the spotlight is supposed to shift from Jonah to us. God is asking the reader, do you care about what I care about? Can you accept a God who shows mercy to people you don't think deserve it? It's an open ending, which is a brilliant storytelling technique. It invites us into some self-reflection and some self-examination about our own attitudes about grace and justice and compassion. Second reason, I think, is that it exposes the true heart of the story. Jonah, yes, it's about a prophet who gets swallowed by a great big fish, but it's a story of God's mercy and his grace, and especially to people we don't think deserve it. The question at the end of the book reveals the theme. God's compassion is greater than we can imagine, and it extends to those beyond our religious beliefs, beyond our national boundaries, beyond our moral boundaries. And Jonah's reluctance to accept a God of outrageous grace becomes the central tension of the book. He knows it, but he doesn't like it. And third, with it ending with a question mark, this book becomes a mirror. It's not a biography. Jonah's story isn't really about Jonah. Jonah's story is about us. It's a mirror that you hold up to the nation of Israel. The Israelites, like Jonah, often saw themselves as the exclusive inheritor, the recipients of God's favor. But the question mark challenges that view, because Jonah's story isn't about Jonah. It's about them, and by application, it's about us. By leaving Jonah's response out there, we don't know what it is. The book invites us to ask, are we going to be like Jonah? Or are we going to be like God? And it is a question we each individually must answer. Are we Jonah? Well, honestly, probably. Our children are going to spend the next 5 days looking at the story of the book of Jonah. Next Sunday, Andrew will wrap up this series. The children are going to sing. It's VBS Sunday. We'll go over what they've learned. But what are some lessons we can take home today from Jonah 4? I think there's 4 closing lessons. And the reason I'm not preaching is because I have a plane at 3:30 to catch, so I won't be too long today. We're going to meet the new baby who hasn't arrived yet. So there you go. We'll see. So 4 closing lessons. 4. 1, God loves Nineveh. There's a question I've never really asked directly yet, and that is, where is Nineveh? Now, I don't mean geographically. We dealt with that in the first message. It's in Iraq. But Nineveh is San Francisco. Nineveh's Paris. Nineveh's Tehran or Pyongyang. Nineveh's also your next-door neighbor. Yeah, the one who doesn't take care of his yard, who makes too much noise, whose kids are always getting in trouble. Nineveh's your boss at work, the jerk. He's the guy in the next cubicle. I am the boss, so I know I'm the jerk. Nineveh's the one, you know, who's the woman down the hall at work. She's the drama queen who thinks the whole world revolves around her. Maybe she's your Nineveh. Or maybe Nineveh's your ex-husband, which is very easy to understand, but who is very hard to love. Or maybe Nineveh's your ex-wife, who you'd really rather not ever see again. Maybe Nineveh's your Muslim neighbor, or your Sikh banker, or your hairdresser, who's on her 3rd, maybe 4th, nobody really knows how many husbands. Nineveh is a symbol for the gathering together of the people of the world. Wherever you find people, you will find Nineveh in all its splendor and power and glory and greed and brutality. It's all there, mixed together, the good with the bad, the light with the darkness. Look around you. You live in Nineveh. You work in Nineveh. Life is lived in Nineveh. No one can escape it. And the message is clear. God loves Nineveh. He still loves the people who are living in the big city. He loves the millions who work such long hours. Sometimes we see only the city as evil. And we think God must hate this city. No, God loves this city. And God loves these people. And there's nothing they can do to force him to stop loving them. He sees all the sin, but he will not turn his back on them. God still loves Nineveh. 2, God is still willing to do whatever it takes to get you to Nineveh. For Jonah, it meant spending 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of a great big fish. What's God going to have to do to get you to obey? I'm wondering if the church is filled with modern-day Noahs. I keep saying Noah. Jonas. Taking a holiday cruise to Tarshish. Maybe God has spoken to you and said, you need to go do this. And you've said, I don't think I can do that. So I got some good news for you and some bad news for you. The good news is, don't worry about that great storm on the horizon. The bad news is you better start worrying about the great fish. God won't force you to go to Nineveh, but he will get your attention until you want to go to Nineveh. 3, Nineveh needs you. For all its cruelty, for all of its sinful brutality, Nineveh was ready to turn to God. Nobody knew it. The people didn't know it. There's no acknowledgement that they were consciously aware of their need, that they were intentionally looking for God. But the God who sees all things and knew this vile city, he had pinned it on his to-do board. If only he could find a man, the right person with the right message, who would dare to go and deliver that message from God. Jonah was God's man for Nineveh. And yet the world is full of Ninevehs today. And God is still looking for people to go there. Because Nineveh stands for the place only you can go to. The person only you can reach. The opportunity only you can fill. You have a Nineveh in your life right now. Maybe it's the friend where you work. That person only you can reach. Maybe it's that group you hang around with after school, or it's your neighbors down the road, or it's the women in your pickleball league, or the people on your softball team. Who knows? Your Nineveh might be your husband or your wife. Nineveh might be someone you love whose behavior has provoked you to the point of anger and bitterness. You see, Nineveh ultimately stands for any part of the will of God that you are afraid to face. You're afraid to go, but God wants you there. You're afraid to speak up, but there are people who need to hear what you have to say. You are afraid to move, but God says, trust me. Nineveh's calling. What are you going to do about it? God wants you in Nineveh, but you don't want to go. You'd rather go to Tarshish. That's fine. Watch out for big fish. The world is evil and mean. Will you speak up anyway? People are cruel, but will you tell them of the love of God? Lesson number 4, the whole book, it really does point to Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to Jonah by name, the only minor prophet he does that. But Jesus is not like Jonah. Jesus willingly goes to his enemies, that's us, and he lays down his life for them. Matthew 12, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And in Luke, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They listened and changed. And now something greater than Jonah is here." Someone greater than Jonah. And while Jonah sat outside Nineveh, hoping for a front row seat to the fire and the brimstone, Jesus sat outside the city and wept. He pleaded for its repentance. So the ending of a question mark with a question mark leaves Jonah some space for the greater mercy to be fulfilled in Jesus. There was a true Jonah on the horizon. The true Jonah, Jesus, he gets thrown into the ocean. He gets thrown into the storm of the anger of God. And there is no fish to swallow him. There is no life preserver to sustain him. Nobody catches him. He just sinks. And he did it for us. And only when you know what Jesus has done for you, or your view of God in his outrageous grace and love, begin to transform your heart and your mind. For God so loved Nineveh that he gave his only son, that whoever in Nineveh believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The book of Jonah ends with a question, not an answer. Because it isn't telling a story. It is calling us to examine our hearts. Will we really accept a God whose mercy reaches even to our enemies? The answer is yours. Do we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short, it's a minor prophet, but it comes across as a story without much prophecy, and yet it speaks to our hearts today in a prophetic way that's real and true. And Father, I pray that we would listen and that your Spirit might speak to our hearts and to the hearts of our children this week as they go through the story of Jonah, that we all might see the world as our mission field, that we might be faithful to you and love you as the God of compassion and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.